grateful for your word to us, knowing that everything that you say is of you, for you, and for our good and for our benefit, so that we might know you in a deeper and more profound way. Father, I pray that you will give us especially teachable hearts today, as, Lord, we will be addressing a topic which I trust will be difficult for many to hear, and that is our relationship with our family. Father, we thank you that you created families. We thank you for the families that we came from. We thank you for the families we're a part of. But Father, I pray as we talk about valuing the family that we will value you more. Holy Spirit, I just pray where the sermon applies, where the words really ring true, that you will just speak directly, that it won't be me speaking, but it'll be you speaking through your word to these dear brothers and sisters. Father, help me to be clear. Help me to preach in a way that honors you. In Christ's name, amen. John grew up in an immigrant family. His parents ran a successful dry cleaning business. And John, as their only child, was their pride and joy. And they invested very heavily in his education. They stuffed away their funds, sent him to science camp. They would pay for special classes so that he could ace the SAT. Every day they would review his homework. And to their joy and delight, their precious son John got accepted to Harvard. John enrolled at Harvard, fulfilling his parents' dreams, as one day they had hoped that he would be a very successful, whatever occupation he chose. But in college, John began to attend a Bible study, and over a period of months, he gave his life to Christ. And not only did he give his life to Christ, I mean, he was a changed and transformed man. He was a zealous evangelist. He was someone who would preach the word, and over a period of time, he just sensed that there was this call upon his life to be a preacher of the word, a call for him to go overseas. And so when he told his parents that he was planning on being a missionary, they told him, "We did not scrimp and save our money so that you can go to Harvard and be a missionary." What should John do? Alice has always been close to her family. Their family is a multi-generation family that has grown up in the same town, in the same place, and she has a wide variety of cousins, aunts and uncles, nephews, nieces, and is very important to her. She goes off to college, becomes a Christian, then returns, and as she is invited to church and starts to attend church, not the family church, but a different church, she begins to grow under the ministry of the word. But she has a hard time committing to anything because of all the family obligations. The birthday parties, the graduations, the junior high graduations, the weddings, and so forth. But she decides that she is going to go to a woman's retreat. But doing so means that she will miss her little brother's basketball game. When she tells her mother that she won't be going to her little brother's basketball game, her mother says, "Alice, that church is tearing you away from this family. They are brainwashing you, and you need to think about what's really important in your life." What should Alice do? Benjamin grew up in an Orthodox home, Orthodox Jewish home. He was a committed Jew all his life until he met somebody who lovingly shared about the Messiah, how Jesus is the true Messiah. He converts. He becomes a Christian. And then he tells his parents that, "I want to get baptized." And they tell him, "Benjamin, if you betray this family by betraying the religion we raised you in, if you become baptized, you will be dead to us." What should Benjamin do? Well, Jesus answers this question in Matthew 10. Matthew 10, 34 through 39. He says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Now, in this passage, Jesus makes a shocking demand, doesn't he? He tells his disciples and his followers that you need to love me more than your family. You need to be more committed to me than your own parents and your own children. I mean, that's a shocking demand. Now, in the church, we are anti many things, aren't we? We're anti-pornography. We're anti-abortion. We're anti-sexual morality. We're anti-greed. We're defined by what we are against. But if there's one thing that we are for, we're pro what? We're pro-family. Focus on the family. Work on your family life. Listen to a radio that's safe for the whole family. We are pro-family. And that's a good thing, isn't it? We should be pro-family. But what Jesus addresses here is one of those stumbling blocks that's in disguise. Because frankly, one of the biggest obstacles to many people who want to follow Christ is their family. Because when Jesus came to earth, he actually came to divide families against each other. So often, the people that we love the most and that we care about the most will reject Christ and force a Christian to choose. Do I please my family? Do I center my life around my family? Do I make my mother happy? Or do I choose Christ? Perhaps there's a way I can choose both. Perhaps I can please them both, appease them both. But frankly, Jesus makes it very clear that if you're going to follow me, you need to leave everything behind. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to look at this incredible call. We're going to look at the reality that Jesus will divide families. We're going to look at the reality that Jesus demands that you choose him over the family. And we're going to study the implications of what this means. And I'll tell you up front, Jesus is not calling you to hate your family. What Jesus is calling you to do is to love him so much that your love for your family seems like hatred in comparison. He doesn't want you to love your mother less, but he wants you to love him more. And what we will see is that the most loving thing for your family is to love Jesus more than your family. The most loving thing you can do for your mother, brother, sisters, sons, daughters is to love Jesus more than them. Now, to get there, we're going to look at this first point. Jesus will divide families. Look at verse 34. Do not think that I have come to bring peace on earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Now, to bring you up to speed, Jesus is sending his disciples to the lost sheep of Israel. They are to go about proclaiming the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And when they proclaim the kingdom of heaven, they're proclaiming Jesus as the king. He says in verse 16 of Matthew 10, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to the courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles." You see, the disciples are to expect hostility from the world. They are sheep going out in the midst of wolves. And this world will do what they can to stop them. You see, if you are going out to Israel and you're preaching that Jesus is the Son of God, I mean, that's blasphemy. there is only one God, and you're saying that this man is God, they will turn you over to the synagogues, and they will flog you to shut you up. And if that still does not work, they will seek your execution by bringing you before kings and governors. And why would a king or a governor, a Gentile king or governor, want to have you executed? Well, when you say Jesus is Lord, when you say Jesus is the king, they will say, wait a second here. There's no king but Caesar. That is treason, and they will be executed. This world is challenged. This world gets uncomfortable when you preach the biblical Jesus. Not the hippie Jesus. We're talking about the Jesus who is Lord, the one who's to come and judge the living of the dead. They do not like that Jesus. And as a result, verse 21, brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. The hatred will be so severe that your own children or your own parent or your brother or sister will hand you over to the persecutors. You see, when someone becomes a Christian, when they affirm that Jesus is the true king, he's saying no to the world. Think about a young man who's alive in the Confederacy. He decides that the cause of the South is wrong, that slavery is an abomination, and so even though he lives in the deep South of Mississippi, he decides that he will become a member of the Union Army. At that point in time, his family, his neighbors, his state, all become his enemy because he has made himself their enemy. In the same way, when someone becomes a Christian, a true Christian, and they say, I will live according to the word of the Lord, I will surrender my life, trust in the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ on the cross for my sins, follow him in faith, guess who you are rejecting? You are rejecting all the powers of this world. You have essentially made yourself their enemy. And this will be met with hostility, because the very truth that you are promoting will cause tension in the family. Jesus offers peace, but peace on his terms. And you know what the terms of peace are? Absolute surrender. If you surrender absolutely, you will live and have eternal life. If you do not, you will be destroyed with the rest of the rebels. And the result is this. He will divide a family with a sword. The sword is emblematic of conflict. In verse 35, for I've come to set man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Notice how he's describing the family. It's not just the nuclear family, it's an extended family. Now, the family in the ancient Near East was extraordinarily important, more so than it is now. I read an interesting article a couple months ago about how Americans versus Japanese handle stressful situations. When an American is in a very difficult situation, they tend to imagine how I can accomplish this and how I can push through it and just all the rewards I will get for soldiering through this difficult time. You visualize what you can become. But do you know what the Japanese think of? When things are hard, they think about their family. They think about honoring their family. They think about making their family proud. You see, their identity is tied in with the family. It's much the same way in the ancient Near East. We see a mother and father and a daughter, no doubt single in this passage, and the son and his wife all living under the same roof. This is what you would find in the Muslim world to this day. One family, all under the same roof. And not only were they under the same roof, they generally worked the same vocation. Jesus was a carpenter like his dad. He continued his dad's carpentry when his dad passed on. If you grew up as a farmer, you worked the family business. And so, for tension to develop in the family is extreme. Like when there's tension in our family, generally when you get married, you move out. You're not under the same roof. You work a different job, and there still is an emotional connection. But in the ancient Near East, if your family turns on you, if your family rejects you, you lose your sense of identity. You lose your home. You lose your job. And here Jesus is saying, yes, you will lose all those things, but you must lose those things to follow me because your attachment to me, the value of your family must be less than your value of me. You must value me more than the family. I mean, this is a severe call, isn't it? And this is painful. You think about the betrayal. In verse 36, a person's enemies will become those of his own household. I mean, to have your own brother and sister and mother and father turn against you, I mean, that's the apex of pain and suffering. In the Old Testament, when they describe this type of inter-household turmoil, it's associated with the end times when suffering and tribulation's at its apex. But Jesus is still telling you, he's telling his disciples, that you must choose me over your family. You must choose to do the will of God, even if it causes you family pain. And what's fascinating is that Jesus is speaking from experience. Did you know that? Did you know that Jesus' own family rejected him? Look at Mark 3:21. In Mark 3:21, Jesus is engaged in ministry. And we read, and when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. Jesus, you stop that right now. Are you crazy? What are you telling these people? Get out of here. Come on. Come on. Time to come home, Jesus. In John 7:1-4, after Jesus went about in Galilee, he would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. So he avoided Judea. He avoided the region of Jerusalem because that would be where his life is in danger. Key point. Then in verse 2, now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Jesus, we double dog dare you to go to Judea. I mean, if you're the Messiah, why are you just hanging out here? Come on, Jesus, get with the program here. You see the cynicism here? Now, you can kind of relate to his brothers. It'd be tough to be the little brother of Jesus. Mary telling you, why can't you be more like Jesus? You know, Jesus would never do something like that. Oh, if you're only like Jesus. But for whatever the reason, his brothers were rejecting him. His own family turned against him. They mocked, they ridiculed him. They tried to put him into a place where he would be in mortal danger. Jesus knows what it's like to be rejected by his family. Now, some of you have no idea what it's like to be rejected by your family. You grew up in a loving Christian household where this has been modeled, and praise the Lord for that. You know, that is a privileged upbringing. And if you have parents who love the Lord, praise God for that. But there's some of you who come from non-Christian families who have seen the change come over you, and they're convinced that you're brainwashed. There is something wrong with you. You don't love the family anymore, because if you love the family, you'd be coming to the family church and you'd be doing family activities. They see your involvement with church as a threat to the family. There are others who come from a lukewarm Christian background where, yeah, they believe in God and they believe in Jesus, they believe in the gospel, but man, you're just getting extreme here and I'm getting tired of your judgmental disposition like I'm not holy or something like that. You want to take a stand for truth, and they just kind of poo-poo that and just, oh, there they go again, our holy roller. Some of you have hesitated sharing your faith because you know what will happen. When you talk about the reality of judgment, the need for forgiveness, the need to turn and follow Jesus Christ, your mother will disappear into the bathroom sobbing because the child that she raised has the audacity to think that she's actually going to hell. What a judgmental hypocrite I'm raising. Oh. And then some of you in the audience, you're interested in Jesus. You're interested in following Jesus. You just know your family's going to freak out. Or if you embrace the gospel, that salvation is by grace through faith, the implication of that is that your family, who you love, is not saved, and that they will be heading to a Christless eternity. Therefore, it's better to suspend judgment and hope that you're wrong about this. What do you do in that situation? Well, Jesus gives a simple answer. A simple answer, but a very painful one. He demands that you choose him over your family. In verse 37, we read, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Jesus makes it very clear that he is to have priority over your family. Now, Jesus is not against the family. He rebukes the Pharisees because they were withholding support of their family. They were refusing to honor their parents by withholding money, saying that this actually belongs to God, I can't support you at all. He rebukes them for that. When he was dying on the cross, he actually entrusts the care of his mother to the disciple whom he loved, to John. He took care of his mother. He's not against the family, but he's against the idolatry of the family. He says that your love for me, your commitment to me, must be greater than that to your own family. If not, you're not worthy of me. That term worthy we see in verse 11. "And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart." In that context, somebody who's worthy is somebody who receives the messenger and receives the message of the gospel. Somebody who is worthy is someone who has understood what it means for Jesus to be king, someone who is a follower of Christ. He says that if you are unwilling to follow me, you're not worthy of me. If you're not willing to love me more than your parents, you're not worthy of me. We read in Matthew 6, verse 24, why this is the case. Why you cannot love your parents, why you can't love your kids, why you can't love your siblings more than Jesus Christ. Jesus says this, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." You can't have two masters. You can't orient your life around your mother's expectations and around Jesus' expectations. Eventually, one will give. And you can substitute money with your family and you get the same result. You can't have two masters. Jesus is saying you have to have clear allegiance to me. And this will, unless you have very godly parents, this will create family tension. It will. You challenge them when you pursue Christ. It is a reminder of the reality of the gospel. You become the smell of death to those who are perishing. You become a source of conviction to those who are lukewarm. You tell them and remind them in a very visible way that all is not well with their souls, and they become uncomfortable by it, and they will persecute you. And this is painful. It's extremely painful because Christians are loving people, and we love our parents, we love our children, we love our siblings, and that's good and right. And thus, when we read that members of our own household will become our enemies, we think about the cost of following Jesus, and Jesus makes it very clear what you must do. He says in verse 38, "And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." Now, the cross is something the Jews knew something about. few years before Jesus was born, a man by the name of Simon the Zealot started an insurrection against Rome, and that was a big mistake because it was quelled in a hurry. And General Verus crucified 2,000 Jews. He hung them on the road to Galilee, and it was said that you would see them side by side. And when someone was crucified, they would make the crucified, the victim, carry his own cross. It was a one-way route. You see a man with a cross, he moves on, you won't see him again. He will suffer. He will be persecuted. He will die. And what Jesus is saying is, if you want to find life, you have to take up your cross. And this is an argument from the lesser to the greater, isn't it? Family strife, the cross. If you're willing to be crucified, you'd be willing to endure family strife for his good and glory. He goes on to say in verse 39, whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. I mean, this is a paradox, isn't it? If you want to live, you die. But if you die, you'll live. If you seek to make your life a very comfortable place and a cozy place where you have tranquil relationships with the world, then you will die in the end. But if you die to yourself, you will live. So what's meant by life? I mean, life is more than a physical existence. Previously, Jesus talks about, do not fear the one who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. He saw that there was a difference between physical life and, what you'd call spiritual life. That the spirit lives on. Our existence does not cease with death. We actually live forever. And some people think that eternal life is something that begins when we die. I mean, have you ever thought that? When I die, then I'll experience eternal life. But do you know what? All life is eternal. Some live forever. Everybody lives forever. Eternal life is not talking about the quantity of years you will live. It's talking about the quality of life. Some live forever in a Christless eternity. Others live forever in heaven. And Jesus says, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. That eternal life begins upon conversion. When you deny yourself, when you make Jesus your king, you become a new creation and you experience eternal life right now. And what Jesus says, if you lose your life, if you lose that desire to live for yourself, if you lose that desire to want to please yourself, to befriend the world, to make this world a comfortable place, if you lose that, if you turn away from that and follow me, you will have eternal life. You'll have that life that you have been craving. And this is difficult. It is a challenge, but once you do, you receive new life. Now, some people will fancy themselves as people who will die for Christ. You talk to a single guy, and you tell him, "Would you affirm Christ even if it cost you your life? Will you live for Christ?" And they'll say, "Of course." In their mind, they'll have some fantasy where some gunman approaches them and says, deny Christ or die, and then there'll be this patriotic music, the battle hymn of the Republic. They'll rise up and say, I choose Christ. And then they go to heaven in their fantasy, and then they wake up and play video games. I mean, it's easy to say, I will choose Christ, right? It's easy to say that. It's easy to imagine, yeah, when it counts, I'd die for Christ. But Jesus doesn't need hypothetical martyrs, does he? We have a bunch of hypothetical martyrs. What he needs is people who will actually deny themselves on a daily basis and live for him. Who will part with their wealth, their time, who would be willing to undergo persecution for the sake of his name and glory, who will be willing to proclaim the gospel. That is what he is looking for. And those who are willing to make the little sacrifices will make the big sacrifices. I don't think anyone in this room will actually die a martyr. But we are to live as martyrs. We're to live as people who die to ourselves, even if it brings about family tension. And when you live this way, when you commit yourself to following Christ, you reap the benefits of eternal life. Remember how Jesus forsook all. He forsook his family for the will of his Father. And what's interesting is that when Jesus forsook his family, when he underwent that torment, God gave him, or God allowed him to experience the eternal life, which we will experience as well. You could say he had it the whole time, but in a very real way. Hear me out. Remember in Mark 3:21, when his family basically said, "You're insane, Jesus, get out of here"? Do you remember what Jesus did? Do you know? In Mark 31:35, we read, "And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.'" They want to take you home. They want to take you to the institution. "And he answered them, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" Did he catch that? Jesus says, "You know what? They're actually not my family. My family are those people who do the will of my Father." When we go forward to Paul, Paul tells his protege, Timothy, in 1 Timothy 5:1-2, "Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity." Timothy is to see church members to treat them like what? Like family. When you go look at the qualifications of an elder, he says that an elder in 1 Timothy 3:4-5 must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. "For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church?" An elder is someone who knows how to manage his household. He is to be a good father to his children until he knows how to be a good father to what 1 Timothy 3:15 calls the household of God. You see, the church is a family of families. Now, as you recall, when someone surrenders their lives to follow Jesus Christ in that context, what happened to their family? Their family rejected them. They were homeless. They had no job. They had no family identity. And so what were they to do? Well, in Matthew 19:29, "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life." Now, eternal doesn't start with heaven. It starts now. And what he's saying is those people who lose their families will gain a family of 100-fold. When the apostles ordered the church to take care of widows, do you know who they're taking care of? Their mothers. When they were taking care of orphans, they were taking care of their children. These men and women who were displaced because their families rejected them were welcomed into the church as their true family. And the tie that binds is not the DNA in their blood. It is the spirit which they have both shared. Blood is thicker than water, but the spirit is thicker than both. We are actually closer to our spiritual family than our own physical family. In heaven, your physical family will cease to exist. You won't be married anymore. The bloodlines won't matter. What will matter is everybody having the same spirit in them. The true family that all of us are called to be a part of, is the body of Christ. Jesus calls you to value your family, but value Jesus more. And this has some important implications. Number one, you need to fear God and not your family. Many of you live in fear of church involvement or commitment because of the wrath of your family. You know that your family will be displeased with you if you increase your involvement, because you'll be breaking away, you'll be pulling away from them, and families have a way of kind of policing themselves. They will use guilt and manipulation and shame and words like, you don't love this family, what's going on? To try to keep you in line, because they want to limit your commitment to the church, because if you get too committed to the church, what will you do with them? And you see, and many people have what's called a family idol. They look to their family as a source of security. They look to their family as a source of comfort. Who will take care of me when I am old if my children won't be there for me? Their family is a source of identity. You look at John's parents at the beginning of the sermon. We poured money into John so that he would make us proud, and now he's going to be a missionary. Oh, boy. You see, the thing with idols, when people make you an idol, when they see you as a source of happiness, when they're trying to make the family an idol, they are looking to have you do something that only God can do. It's an impossible burden. You will never satisfy anyone who idolizes you as part of the family. It just won't happen. Many parents will seek to control their children. They'll seek to control you. So do we just tell them to take a hike? Is that what God wants us to do? No. God tells us to honor your mother and father. Jesus advocates that. Jesus models that. Now, what's interesting is he rebukes the Pharisees for not providing for their own parents. He makes sure that his mother is taken care of by John. And notice how it's John who's to take care of him, a member of his spiritual family. I think the reason why it wasn't James and Jude, his brothers, was they did not know the Lord at this time. Jesus took care of his family. Now, this is the thing. Who is it that commands you to honor your parents? Who commands it? It's God. And so this is a standard to encourage you with. Is God pleased with your honoring of your parents? He's the one who commands it. It's not, is your mother pleased with the honoring? Because she might want your whole life to revolve around her. Or your child might want your whole life to revolve around them. The question is not, are they pleased? The question is God pleased? Does that make sense? So you labor, you do all those things, you be a good son or daughter or father or mother or brother or sister because you love God. And frankly, unless your parents are committed believers, this will be very difficult for them. They will see your involvement as a threat. But nonetheless, you love them, you support them, but you do so on God's terms, making Christ the center of your life. Now, there's a flip side to this as well. If you're a parent, are you willing to let your children love God more than you? Help your children be more attached to Jesus Christ than you. Now, we love our children. We delight in them, but often we can be a stumbling block to them. We have a hard time entrusting our children to God. Parents, if your child were to tell you, I want to become a missionary, would you rejoice in that? If your children actually were getting on the plane to be a missionary, I mean, and there's an appropriate grief and sorrow, okay? But would you still rejoice in that? Are you willing to give your children over to the Lord? The first American missionary, Adoniram Judson, asked for the hand of Anne Hasseltine. Together, they were going to go over to what he believed to be India at that time, ended up being Burma, and he composed the following letter to Anne's father asking for her hand. I have now to ask you whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring, to see her no more in this world, whether you can consent to her departure and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of missionary life, whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you, for the sake of the perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and the glory of God? Can you consent to all this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory with the crown of righteousness, brightened with the acclamation of praise, which shall redound to her Savior from the heathen saved through her means from eternal woe and despair? And how's that for an engagement letter? And to John's credit, he deferred to his daughter. And his daughter got on the boat, and he never saw his daughter in this life again. Are you willing to allow your children to have total freedom to do what the Lord has called them to do? Would you rejoice if you never saw your children again for the sake of the gospel? Now, there's another side to this as well. Not only should we let go of our children, but we should embrace children as well. We have a lot of orphans in this church. We have a lot of people who do not come from a spiritual background, who don't have spiritual family. They're the only Christian that they know. They don't know what a Christian marriage looks like. They don't know what Christian parenting looks like. We should bring them into the family and treat them like brothers and sisters. Thanksgiving rolls around. They have no place to go. Join our family, your family here. Our true family needs to be ministered to. Don't think in just terms of your children. Think in terms of God's children. The third implication, do not allow your commitment to your family to excuse your obedience to the Lord. Our commitment to our family cannot be an excuse for us doing what is right. John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, a very famous Baptist minister back in the 17th century, was put in prison for preaching the gospel, and this was a very difficult thing for him. He had 8 children and a wife, and when he was outside of prison, he barely provided enough for them. And one of these children was blind. And this was the dilemma. Do I stay in prison and let them potentially starve? Or do I leave the prison, promise to disobey God by not preaching the gospel again so that they may live? This is a letter he wrote from prison. The parting with my wife and poor children hath often been to me in this place as the pulling of the flesh from my bones. And that not only because I am somewhat too fond of these great mercies, but also because I would have often brought to my mind the many hardships, miseries, and wants that my poor family was like to meet with. Should I be taken from them, especially my poor blind child, who lay nearer my heart than all I have besides. Oh, the thought of the hardship I thought my blind one might go under would break my heart to pieces. But yet, recalling myself, I thought, I must venture all with God. Though it goeth to the quick to leave you, oh, I saw in this condition I was a man who was pulling down his house upon the head of his wife and children. Yet thought I must do it. I must do it. This is a man who had a lot of love for his family. But what was he to do? Should he go ahead and deny the faith and disobey the clear call of God to provide for his children? What is the most loving thing a man can do in that situation? Do you know what it is? It's to honor God. is to show his children a high view of Jesus Christ, to show the seriousness of what it means to obey God, to maintain a firm witness for the Lord. When John's parents told him, "We didn't raise you to be a missionary, we didn't raise you to go to Harvard to be a missionary," what's the most loving thing for him to do? To say, "Yes, Mom and Dad, I will please you and not Jesus Christ." Is that the most loving thing? If Alice were to respond to her mother's guilt and just descend into lukewarmness, would that be a loving thing for her mother? Her mother might think so. If Benjamin were to go ahead and not be baptized and walk away from the Christian faith, would that be very loving for his parents? That the only Christian that they know is an apostate Christian, one who rejected the gospel call because of family pressure? See, the most loving thing we can do for anyone is to have a high view of Jesus Christ, to show him as our God, one to be followed, one to be sacrificed for. Because when they have a high view of God, what will that do? What will that stir in their own soul? You look at Jesus. Jesus did not busy himself with meeting the needs of his family in an unbiblical sense. He did, in a biblical sense. But he held firm. He maintained the calling which God gave him. And his brothers rejected him. At the end of his life, they were nowhere to be found. He wouldn't even entrust his own mother to them. But at some point in time, something switched. James became a Christian and a leader in the church. Jude became a Christian and a leader in the church. Both of them have letters in the Bible. You see, the most loving thing you can do, even though your family rages against you, even though they accuse you of being brainwashed, being judgmental, the most loving thing you can do is to show them a high view of God, is to walk with Jesus Christ, is to value Jesus more than your family. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, and we just ask that you will help all of us to value Jesus more than our family. Father, I know that this may have been a difficult message for some people. I know some in this audience are dealing with some difficulties with their parents, and I just pray for wisdom. I pray that they will honor them, they will love them, but that they will love you more. And Father, for those who live in fear of their parents, who fear displeasing their parents, who in the back of their mind, whether or not they want to admit it, tend to value their family too much, I pray that this will challenge them to value Jesus, to make a bold stand, to really love them instead of just seeking to be loved by them. And Lord, we pray just for this spiritual family. I pray that you'll help all of us to see this as a spiritual family, that we won't seek to just minister to our own flesh and blood, but all those who have the Spirit of Jesus Christ, all those who have the Spirit within them. We just pray this in Christ's name. Amen.